Well, we want to ask the question, what is the church? And to get a definitive answer, of course, we have to ask God and God's Word, what was the purpose? My text is Acts 20:28. We'll be making mention of it later. The Apostle Paul is speaking to in a pastor's group. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, you pastors of Ephesus, and to all the flock, that's the people that they preach to, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. This is our word normally translated bishops. Bishops and pastors and elders are all the same office in the Word of God, not separate ones as the world has made it. And you are made overseers to feed the church of God, and this beautiful saying, which he hath purchased with his own blood. A strange terminology, because here, the church of God, God who would normally refer to God the Father, or even to the triune God, but have purchased with his own blood. It reminds us that there's one God who exists in three persons. And so the blood of Christ is in effect somehow the blood of God, the triune God. Well, let's jump into the text then to understand, first of all, the meaning of the word church. Now, we speak in the English language, so we want to look at the meanings in common English. Where did we get our word church? The American Heritage Dictionary gives us this etymology, this derivation. The Middle English Kirche from Old English Kirike. That ultimately from the medieval Greek Kurikon, which itself came from the late Greek Kuriakon. The Latin word they say here is doma. We get our domicile, place to live. And so it is the Lord's house. And this came from the neuter of the Greek Kuriakos, meaning of the Lord, something that came from the Lord, the Lord's house. And that came from Kurios, Lord. Normally in the Greek, when you read in the New Testament, when you read the word Lord, it is Kurios. Now, that's where it came from. German Kirk and other relations like that, it came from that form. Now, the definitions in the secular dictionary give us five concepts. Some of these don't make any sense for the Bible believer, but this is the way they were thinking of it. Number one, a building for public, especially Christian worship. Number two, often church, capitalized, three concepts here, the company of all Christians regarded as a spiritual body. Secondly, a specified Christian denomination, like the Presbyterian Church. And then a congregation that would be of a local church. They've been assembled. And then three, public divine worship in a church, the worship itself being called a church. The idea is a religious service goes to church at Christmas and Easter. They're going to then a building, but going then to attend a worship service. Then number four, the clerical profession, the clergy, in some forms of Christian mutation, the church are the people that run the church. And then five, ecclesiastical power, as distinguished from the secular. And they use the term the separation of church and state. In the original meaning, separation of church and state meant that the state would not exercise authority over the church. Not talking at all about versus ecclesiastical power. Leave us alone. Now, we want to take the time here to evaluate these common meanings, because this is usage that is common, but we want to evaluate it because we are not content to allow usage to become our tradition in Christianity. Tradition is not a bad word. Tradition of your home, tradition of your family, a tradition of your holidays, this is all fine. But when we allow it to become Christian doctrine, we're in trouble. Jesus warned the Jews against this, Matthew 15, 2 through 6. The Jewish leadership asked Jesus, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat." This isn't just, you know, being careful and washing your hands. This was a ceremonial washing, a ceremony to eat. Jesus responded, but he answered and said unto them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Here we see that tradition itself is not holy. Chesterton wrote, a wonderful writer and a very clever writer, about religious truth and so on, but he was convinced that it was tradition itself that was the essence of religion. This is why he, after a while, became a Roman Catholic himself, because his thinking wasn't based on the Bible, it was based on the traditional religion that he grew up with. But Christ says, no, those are two different things. The commandment of God can be made of none effect by your tradition. And then he gave them this example. "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say," your tradition comes in, "and says, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me." I'm sorry, I can't meet your needs because I have dedicated it all to the Lord. It is a gift to God. Now I can use it, but I can't give it to you. And he says, "And honor not his father or mother, he shall be free." Your tradition lets him go free and not honor father and mother. "Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." Now Paul, being saved out of that Jewish tradition, he acknowledged that he was once a follower of the Jewish tradition. Galatians 1, 13 to 16, "For you have heard my conversation," meaning manner of life, "in time past in the Jews' religion." This is primarily the traditional religion, you see. "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals." Equals here, the King James margin tells us the Greek here is equal in years, my contemporaries, "in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions." This is the word that means that which was handed down of my fathers. See, not given of God, but just handed down by the fathers. "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I divorced myself from tradition. I conferred not with flesh and blood." He broke that handing down thing. And he said, now I'm going to listen to God himself. Now the Gentiles, besides the Jews, the Gentiles also have godless traditions. Colossians 2:6, Paul's writing there, "Beware lest any man spoil you," literally carry you away captive, "through philosophy," love of wisdom, "and vain," empty deceit, "after the tradition," that which was handed down, "of men, after the rudiments," the elementary things, "of the world, and not after Christ." He says, you don't have a Jewish background, you don't have a Jewish tradition, but you have your own traditions. You and I ought to look at our traditions and see if they are contrary to the Word of God, if they make of none effect the commands of God, and then just jettison them, just kick them out. Start a new tradition. My wife and I, when we got married, we started looking at Christmas and other traditions and so on. We decided that it was quite possible for us to adjust our Christmas traditions to actually reflect a Christian meaning. And we didn't have to go around saying, bah, humbug, you know, and all that. In 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as you know that you were not, you Gentiles, were not redeemed with corruptible things," you got saved, not of corruptible things, of silver and gold, "from your vain," this is the word that means devoid of truth, conversation, manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers. That's one word. Tradition from your fathers, given into your hands by the fathers. So he says, they gave you emptiness, manner of life, had no meaning. So don't reverence that tradition. Now, understand that there is a good tradition, and Christians do have a tradition to follow, but it is the tradition of the Scripture as given to you accurately. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, stand your ground, and hold the traditions, that which was handed down, which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. He said, I have given you the word of God. I have handed that down to you. Now you hold fast to that. Again, in 2 Corinthians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother, this is a professed Christian, that walketh disorderly. He says, you're not to withdraw from the world. The world is full of sin. You're not to withdraw from that. You're to be actively witnessing to these people. But for your fellowship, you have a man who says he's a Christian, but he's acting like the unsaved. He says you can't have close fellowship with them, because you're saying to him, your lifestyle is okay with me. So he says, withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition, that which was handed down, which he received of us. And so the apostolic message, the biblical message, is to be held to without deviation. Now, to summarize this, the meaning, the Bible says the church is not, number one, the church building. Number two, a state organization. This is like the Russian church or some state organization. It is not a church denomination. Things were not heard of in the Bible times. So the Baptist church is not a concept, and Baptist isn't technically a denomination. We don't have a group that orders, as though there was the Southern Baptist and American Baptist and so on, which became denominations. But the soul of the Baptist is taking their direction not from a group of men, but from the Word of God. It is not, number four, the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. Dr. Halcom called me to check on doctrine. He said he'd been studying the kingdom of God and heaven, and a couple of men that he was reading had seemed to indicate that there was a difference between them. And he said, I've read them, and I know where they got that. And they're used synonymously in the Scripture. And they just mean the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And that's not the church. And then number five, the nation of Israel is not the church. We should be clear on that. We should be ready to acknowledge that it's separate. Now, I'll be giving you some doctrinal reasons for that. Let me just mention now concerning the meaning of the church. How about the Hebrew word? Well, there was no church in the Old Testament. However, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, did use the word church, ekklesia, in 85 verses. Now, the word means assembly, and that's what it meant for them, because Israel assembled at various times. So 85 verses, you can find ekklesia in the Septuagint Old Testament. Now, the Greek word is Strong's 1577, if you want to look that up, ekklesia. Ek comes from out of, like exit, and klesia is kaleo, to call out. And it is used in 115 verses in the New Testament. Now, Strong's definition of ekklesia, a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place and assembly. This was the meaning of the Greek even before the church came along. A gathering of citizens called into some public place, an assembly. The emphasis here was the gathering. They were, the call, time for the meeting. And so they were called to the assembly. Now, there was a pre-church usage. It meant a political assembly of the people convened at the public place of the council for the purpose of deliberating. This is still Strong's definition. And we have an example of this in the book of Acts, Acts 19, verses 32, 39, and 41. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, and this is ecclesia, was confused. The more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Why are we here? What's going on? Verse 39, but if you inquire, the man who was in charge stopped the riot and said, if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful or ordinary assembly, ecclesia. He says, this was not called, therefore it's an illegal ecclesia, an illegal assembly. And verse 41, when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly, he dismissed the ecclesia. So this was the standard getting together, and they had the ability given, granted by Rome, to meet together to discuss their problems, to actually pass local laws. So it was a political gathering, and one where people had democracy, had the freedom to bring up things and so on. That was ecclesia when they took the name ecclesia for the church. Now, we also have pre-church usage when it talks of the assembly of the Israelites. This is back in the Old Testament when there was no church. Acts 7:38. This is he, Moses. Stephen is talking about the history. This is he, Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Gave us the scripture, the first five books of the Bible. Now, the King James translators didn't hesitate to translate it church, because they had that Reformed thinking that that it was the church in the Old Testament, and it became the New Testament church after God had dismissed Israel. Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name among my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, this is assembly, talking about the Old Testament, and the author of Hebrews quotes this from Psalm 22:22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation, those who were congregated, will I praise thee. And so they chose the Greek word ekklesia, meaning the assembly, not the church. Then, any gathering or throng of men that were established, and before the church came about, Jesus gave a principle that applies to the church, because it's an assembly, but it applied to their group, to their gatherings before the church, Matthew 18:17. If he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And so this was whatever gathering. This works for your society that you are a part of. And that is the three steps. Somebody offends you, the first thing is for you to go privately to them and mention this and see if you can work it out. If not, then you bring somebody with you, one or two with you, that in the mouth of two or three, everything can be established in the hearing of two or three. And so you mention it again. And then if the person rejects your plea to make things right, then you bring it to your group. So it's a loyalty thing where you're not spreading rumors about everybody. If you can't give a good report, you have to go to them first. All right. So that's the rule that he gave. Now, in church usage, we see the three things: an assembly of Christians gathered for worship, the whole body of Christians scattered throughout the earth, and then even the assembly of heaven's believers. Now, let's look at this. We want to make some careful distinctions here. Originally, ecclesia implied people, because it was an assembly of human beings. But it referred specifically to the meeting or to the gathering. So that means that if the Greeks were not assembled, they were not ecclesia. You see? You wouldn't call them ecclesia when they weren't assembled. It was the meeting. Now, this changed as Christians applied the word more often to the Christian assembly. The meaning developed to include the church people themselves, whether assembled or not. Now, Christ was to refer to this in his prophecy concerning the church, Matthew 16:18. I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Peter comes from Petros, meaning rock, I will build my church. The rock that he's talking about is the testimony that Peter gave. You are the Christ, the Son of God. You are the Messiah, Son of God. I will build my church. Now, this is the whole church. Everybody that would ever be saved. This is that church that he would build, you see. And the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, literally, shall not prevail against it. Gates of Hades is death, what takes you to the realm of the dead. And death won't prevail against the church. So here he's talking about the church in general. Then Paul spoke of the Christians he persecuted, and I want you to notice that he uses the term church, but then he defines it as that which he wasn't going to the assembly to persecute them. As for Saul, he made, or the Christian, or the writer of Acts, Luke, talks about this. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, but not specifically of the assembly, entering into every house, hailing, dragging men and women, committing them to prison. So here, chasing people who had been assembled, were known as the church people, he was persecuting them. Galatians 1:13, Paul says himself, for you have heard of my conversation, my manner of life, in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now, this wasn't bursting in on an assembled group and arresting them all. He was going door to door and house to house. Now, I give you a caution. As I mentioned, the word ecclesia comes from the roots to call and out. So I've noticed that some preachers, in their eagerness to emphasize separation from worldliness, which is a worthy goal, have reinterpreted the meaning as the ones called out from the world, called out unto God. Now, there's nothing wrong with that preaching. It's just the word itself doesn't bear that meaning. So don't use a falsehood to teach a truth, you know. The meaning is simply called together to assemble. So that's what the called out is. Let's move on then from the basic meaning to look at the four uses of the word in the New Testament. And we've really touched on these. But first of all, the Greek political assembly. That takes us back to what we were reading in Acts 19, 32, 39, 41. Those three verses use the word ecclesia as the political assembly. Now, this is instructive to us because this assembly was political, it was lawful, and it was legislative, meaning it was allowed to make laws. So, people in recent times have tried to say that this is just a fellowship, this is just a meeting place, and so on. You don't actually, the assembled church, the assembled members, don't have rights to, they don't determine these things on their own, see. They wanted to emphasize that there was an overseeing group that was telling the local church what to do. But this word was based upon the political, lawful, and legislative ability of the gathering. The second use is the Hebrew assembly, and this, you will remember, was made of spiritual and non-spiritual people. In fact, when they left Egypt, there were many people who wanted to escape Egypt for whatever reason, and they came along, followed along afterwards. We see this, as we mentioned, in Acts 7:38. This is Moses that was in the church in the wilderness. The wilderness was the wilderness wanderings, from Mount Sinai on up to the Promised Land. And so this is the assembly, the Hebrew assembly of all kinds. Then we see the third use is all believing church members of all time, whether on earth or in heaven. Now this takes a little bit of discussion here. But Ephesians 1:22-23, hath put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet. God the Father has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the body of Christ, or the church in general, are equal terms. Now, what I've noticed is those who are following the Reformed theology call this the universal church, or even the invisible church. Now, it's not particularly heresy to do that, but many Baptists I've read have objected to this term since it is not assembled. We get back to the meaning of assembly. We recognize that all of those are saved people. They're all the body of Christ, but they haven't assembled yet. We will at the rapture. We'll all be there. So I recommend calling this the church in general, or the body of Christ. Now let me give you a verse, because there are some that go too far and say there is no such thing as the universal church. No such thing as, if it says church, it's talking about the local church. This is not true. That's gone too far. So let me call your attention to 1 Corinthians 12:27. This says, now ye, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now actually this verse has been used by some saying, you see, it was the local church that was the body of Christ. But what we need to do here is to understand that the verse shows the relationship between the local church and the general body of Christ. The first phrase, now ye are body of Christ, does not use the definite article. It does not say, now you are the body of Christ. This is where they made the mistake in applying this, saying it's they're equal things. This often speaks generally. You are body of Christ. You are of body of Christ, would be the idea. In effect, you, the local church, are of the character of the body of Christ. You see? So he's saying you have the same characteristics. Then he says, in the second phrase, it uses the Greek words ek merus. This means out, ek again, out of, and then merus, part of the whole thing. Out of part of the whole thing. Interesting phrase. The whole thing in view here is the whole church in general, the body of Christ. So we put these together. You, the local church, are members out of the whole thing, the body of Christ. So the local church then has the qualities of the body of Christ and is one part of the whole thing. And this gives us then that idea that you put local churches together, you take those who've died and gone to heaven, put them with us. They're part of the church, but that is the church in general, or the body of Christ. Then the fourth meaning is the local church. Now, I have to understand this is a little different, because we can't think that by fact that somebody joined a church or is attending a church, that they are automatically on their way to heaven, you see. That's not always true. So Romans 16:5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Now, that's very, very specific, the assembly that is in their house. This is, you know, they didn't build right away church buildings. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ, first person saved in Achaia next to Greece. Now, this is the visible, physical gathering of believers for the purpose of the church. Not just a gathering, hey, look, we all ended up at the mall. this is gathering for the church. This is what the local church is. So we recognize when we're talking about the local church, not everyone connected with these churches would be saved, likely. But all would be professing Christians, or perhaps considered likely to be Christians. But at any one time, the unsaved might include visitors. 1 Corinthians 14:23 to 25, he gives this example of somebody visiting the church and then getting saved. He says, "If therefore the whole church become together in one place and all speak with tongues, speaking with foreign languages, there will come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers." These are visitors. "Will they not say you're all mad?" He says, "We went to this place and everybody was speaking a different language. Didn't make any sense. I don't know. I'm not going back to that place. It's a madhouse." "But if all prophesy," this is where you speak what God has given you, but in the language of the common people, "and there come in one that believeth not or is unlearned, untrained, he is convinced," this is our word convicted, "of all, and he is judged of all. Thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God," he will get saved, "and report that God is in you of a truth." So he has this picture of unsaved people coming in, seeing the testimony, literally, of the church and the statement of what they believe and getting saved. The second group that might not be saved would be the children of believers, that they have not come to the place of receiving Christ yet. Paul spoke of this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned, the unpretended faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that in thee also." And he says, I saw your grandmother get saved, and I saw your mother get saved, and then they, working on you, you got saved. And then in 2 Timothy 3:15, "that from a child," and this is the word for newborn, "thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So it's always an important thing to recognize that the fact that children are in the church house, that they're among church members, doesn't mean that they're saved. And we have to, we just have to be careful of that. We can start treating them as though they're saved because they know the language, you know, and they understand how to do this. You bow your head when you pray and all these kind of things. But that doesn't mean they're saved, and that's a matter of the heart. A third and saddest of all, I suppose, is the self-deceived church members. I was remembering a person who said, well, when did you get saved? And he says, oh, well, I got saved while I was in warfare. And he said, well, how did that happen? And he said, well, we were being bombed and being attacked. And I said, oh, God, if you get me out of this, I'm going to live for you. And he says, and he got me out of there, so I've been saved ever since. Well, that's not the process of salvation, pledging yourself to duty and so on. Self-deceived church members. We find this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. He says that if we, he's writing to the church, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You're not really a Christian. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We're not a Christian. So it is quite possible for people to gather together with Christians thinking they're saved because they did something that they think saved them, but it did not. There have been people who've been baptized even as babies and counting that as their act of salvation. But the local church, we find this in the scriptures because God uses the plural churches in 35 verses in the New Testament. And all of these would refer to the group of local churches. Let me close then with number three, a survey of concepts of the church. I bring this up because not everything that glitters is gold, not everything that is called the church is the church, and there are some that have taken up positions that are just not scriptural. So the first thing we want to look at is the Roman Catholic concept. Now this is not just for them, but for all what I call the bureaucratic churches. This is where they have some bureaucracy, some person in charge of everything and so on. The Greek Orthodox Church, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, all these things are like that. Now, the Romanist view of the church involves a priesthood bureaucracy where the attenders, the people who come to church, only come to watch. They come to watch the church. They're not the church, they're just attendees. It is the concept of a corporation, not of a church. Charles Ryrie, in his Basic Theology, explains this. He says this: the Roman Catholic concept of the church is that, and he quotes from their writings, it is a divinely constituted social or society consisting of members from every race and nation, all holding one faith, all using the same sacraments. This is a word we don't use. Sacraments, these are the rituals that they say are sacraments. They are the sacraments that make you holy. You get holy because you submit to the sacraments. See? Some sacraments as means of holiness and salvation. You have to do, and the Roman Catholics have seven sacraments. And you have to do all of them to get holy and to be saved. And all governed benignly by the successor of St. Peter, the vicar of Christ, the Pope. We have hardly any reference to Peter being the head of any church, one of the apostles, but history fails them in all of this. Perhaps a step down from this is the Anglican concept. The Anglican concept, King Henry VIII of England wanted a divorce. And the Pope had already given him the right to another marriage and granted him a special exemption. But he wanted a divorce because that woman didn't give him any children. And the Pope would not grant it. So he invented the Church of England. He says, I'll just do my own church to replace Romanism for England. Anglican refers to England. It's a form of the word England. Charles Ryrie, again dealing with this, says, the Anglican concept states that the visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure Word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance. Ordinance here means Christ's declaration that he said this was a law to follow. The Anglican Church is, of course, under the temporal headship of the King or Queen of England. So that it is a state, it is the Church of England. It is run by ultimately by the Queen of England. Now, the Anglicans maintain a Roman Catholic style of otherwise Protestant teaching. There were many good men in the early Anglican churches, maybe today as well, who wrote wonderful declarations of truth. But they, so many of them, after a while, just became Roman Catholic because they could see, as they, the more they studied, the more they realized that there was no real distinction between them, and they could take their holy beliefs and submit to the ritual of the Roman Catholics. For instance, the preachers often wear robes. There were many Baptists who refused to wear robes and were persecuted, even martyred, because they wouldn't wear their robes. And they use the term sacraments. Sacraments indicates a ritual by which you become holy. Baptists do not believe any rite or any ritual communicates God's grace. Well, what we did with the Lord's Supper, if you were a sinner taking it, you just became a sinner with that would take, you know, it didn't change you. And therefore, they reject the use of the word sacraments. We use the word ordinances, and there's only two, the Lord's Supper and baptism. The third concept, major concept, is Reformed concept. Charles Ryrie goes right to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which they base their rules and regulations on, the Confessions of Faith. The Catholic, you should understand when they're using this term Catholic, it's the original meaning of the word Catholic, which means universal. The Roman Catholic means based in Rome, but it's the universal church. That's the idea of that. That's what Catholic means. This is why I normally call it the Romanist Church, because it's obviously not universal. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect. Reformed is a follower of the Reformation and primarily of John Calvin. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children. And since they do the children's baptism of babies, they recognize that they are in the covenant of Christ at the time that they are baptized as babies. And so they don't really emphasize getting saved. You just kind of grow into it a bit. All right, Reformed teaching follows the traditions of the Protestant Reformation. That's what Reformed means. They did not move far from Romanism except in the case of justification by grace through faith. They depend as much on their traditions, which in their case are their confessions of faith, as they do on scriptural usage. They don't question the old confessions of faith. They could preach from them as much as they would preach from the scripture. And let me close, and just in time, for the Baptist concept. And this is not the denominational Baptist concept. This is not the English Baptist, the Southern Baptist, American Baptist, all of these forms that started with Baptists but then changed into an organizational corporate thing. Baptists take their doctrines from the Bible itself. This is why so many Baptists don't agree. They've come up with things that they think, and we don't have a Baptist pope to say, no, you must change your meaning. However, over the years, and by the study of Bible doctrine, most Baptists have what we call the fundamentals of the faith. In fact, the idea of fundamentalism is not a universal thing. It should not and cannot logically be applied to other religions. It's a Christian thing, and fundamentalism means that while we might disagree on some areas, all of the things that make Christianity what it is, we all agree on these. And those are the fundamentals. Those are the basics of the Christian faith. And I quote from our own Open Door Baptist Church. What we have done is to state in our Articles of Confederation, which we reorganized some time back, our concept of membership. Any individual having publicly confessed faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, as recorded in the Holy Bible, not made up by somebody else, having subsequently been baptized by immersion and is maintaining a life of submission to the Bible, will be considered eligible for membership at Open Door Baptist Church. So your salvation and your submission to baptism in a scriptural way, by immersion, by going under the water, submersion, that allows you to be considered eligible for membership at Open Door. We have, from time to time, not questioned a person's personal salvation, but we could not endorse the way they were living, and so rejected an application for membership. But talking very personally with that person, I explained to them that we would be happy to revisit it at a time when their life seemed to show evidence of their salvation. So we begin our series on the church by looking at what the world says and in common usage, and recognizing that the Bible has a far more specific concept. You and I need to take God's word, not the tradition of men, about what the church is and what the purpose is. And tonight, as God allows, I'll be sharing with you the distinctiveness of the church. For many have tried to apply it to things that don't apply. And there are some that come close and just still not quite there. I like this picture of this old stone church. Looks like the wood had been unpainted for a while there, but might be abandoned. But a noble old building there. Wonderful steeple. We have a steeple now. Did we have a steeple at, back at the old building? Doesn't seem like we did. Just a roof, I think. Don't remember. But kind of like a steeple. It's like a finger pointing to God. I always like that. So the church, we'll be looking at that in the various forms and things. We'll actually get into looking at the Baptist church. And there are certain distinctions that make Baptist Baptist. Other churches will share some of them, but the Baptists are supposed to have all of them. So we'll end up our series with looking at those. So I hope that whets your appetite for the study of the church to help us to become distinct from those who don't really know what they're talking about when they say a church. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we dismiss us with your blessing. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that we did not invent the church. This is not a gimmick, a money-making operation here that we've just decided to put together so that we can have a livelihood and a business. This is something that you have created, something that you have given the rules for it. You have given the rules for the leadership. And we, by submitting to your word, are willing to have a church that is really only doing what you've said. We can follow the early practice of the early church in the book of Acts. We can follow the specific statements about the church and its leadership from the epistles. Now guide and direct us, Father, as we turn our hearts and minds to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.